have given the glory to Jesus. We sure don't want any for ourselves get in the way of the Lord. But we spoke once before at the first day of this conference, and that tape is available. We'll repeat some of it, but probably by no means all of what was said. So if the subject should intrigue you, you can get the first tape. We'll cover the same concepts probably, but in a different way. Our subject is on the Feast of Tabernacles, but since so many, this is an isolated phenomenon, you can't really understand it without understanding what goes before it. Because the Feast of Tabernacles is the last of a group of seven feasts. And if you don't see that, I don't know how you could possibly understand the spiritual application. You come into it cold. The seven feasts of the Lord are found in many places, but particularly the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. The 23rd chapter of Leviticus. And there are the seven feasts of the Lord. And in our little booklet on the table there, that little one, it gives you the scripture references, and they're on the first tape. But they are there, I'll assure you. And as you can see, there are seven of them. Seven is the number that denotes redemption. Redemption, I want to give you a definition of redemption. Pay attention to these days. I think you'll find that the Holy Spirit is going to be defining some of the terms that we have used in a general sense. But God is very significant and a detail and a master of language. And all of these biblical terms have specific definitions. They're not theological. I'm not speaking of that. But as far as experience, I'm not all that into theology. What I care about is Jesus and what he is doing. If people want to disagree theologically, praise the Lord. That is neither here nor there. But it's Jesus that is the issue. Our relationship to him. Bob Mumford used to say there are 12 tribes in Israel, not just your tribe. So, the redemption is the moving of us, try to get the thought, not the word so much, the thought. The moving of a human being from the image and works of Satan and union with Satan to the image and works of God and union with God. Let me go through that once more. Redemption. To redeem. Jesus is our Redeemer. Is the moving of man from the image and works of Satan and union with Satan to the image and works of God and union with God. Total, untroubled, perfect union. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. God tabernacling with us. And that's what redemption is. And it's very important to understand this because we are making a conceptual shift in our thinking as Christians. And it's very important that you understand this or you'll have areas of inconsistency in your thinking. Redemption is pointed toward the kingdom of God. Not toward our going to heaven. And I think you'll hear more about this in the days to come and already have. Don't panic. There is a heaven. just as real, and everything we've always believed is true. However, when it comes to the gospel is not the gospel of heaven, but the gospel of the kingdom. And heaven is a place, but the kingdom is the rule of God. Do you see the difference? We must, with much tribulation, enter into the kingdom. Thy kingdom come. God's intention is to change man, not so much to move man from one place to another, but to change man. How many see that? I know this is so new, but I think 10 years from now it'll be just to say, well, of course, you know. We're going back to the original gospel that was preached in the first century. What was that? Do you know? Repent, for the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. These are the same thing. I hope I didn't tread on anyone's toes in saying that, but it is the same thing. It merely means that the kingdom is from heaven. Matthew preferred to call it that, but I think you'll find as you study the parables that, for example, a parable of the sower, Matthew refers to this as the parable of the kingdom of heaven, and Mark and Luke refer to it as the parable of the kingdom of God. So obviously, there are not two separate kingdoms, but do with that as you will. I'm a one kingdom man. I believe in one Israel, of which we are a part, one olive tree, one fold, one shepherd, one kingdom. I was not taught that in Bible school, but I think the Holy Spirit has taught me that since then. So if this should reflect on your theology, I would say just go to Jesus about it. Don't change. Just say, Lord, what do you have to say about all of this? But anyway, it won't hurt, because we're preaching what was preached in the first century by John the Baptist, by a certain rabbi called Jesus of Nazareth, and by the apostles of the Lamb. Their message was the kingdom of God, or the kingdom which is from heaven, the kingdom which will return from heaven with our Lord Jesus, is at hand. And if it was at hand then, what is it now? And brother or sister, I do believe that the fact that you and I are in Jerusalem has to do with the fact that the kingdom of God is at hand. Praise God. The Lord is getting ready to return and rule upon the earth. How many believe that? And consequently, we are being faced with repentance, because the kingdom has to do with the doing of God's will as distinguished from imputation, which is the taking of a sinner and imputing to him righteousness, which was not intended of God to be a permanent state, but rather, maybe it is to a certain extent, I don't know, but there's too many other scriptures which say that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, and that's not imputation. Imputation, I like to call imputation de jure righteousness. But there is also a de facto righteousness. Do you understand me? Imputation is righteousness by law. De facto is when you let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works. And that's the kingdom. And that is why Paul said in Galatians 5, concerning the works of the flesh, they who do such things, referring to Christians, shall not inherit what? not heaven. You see the difference? Not heaven. But shall not inherit what? The kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is first righteousness. Not imputed righteousness, but the new creature that the Lord came to make. So these, we've known these things. I know that every church of Christ has understood these things, but they haven't been related. We understand imputed righteousness from Romans 2, 3, 4, and 5. But what we have not understood is that Romans 6, 7, and 8 are an explanation of how in practical living you work out chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5. Whereas chapter 3, 4, and 5 say that we're saved not by works but by grace. Romans 8, 13 says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. A contradiction? No. An explanation that imputed righteousness is not the end, but a means to an end. And what is that end? What is the end? That we might be moved from the image and works of Satan and union with Satan to what? The image and works of God and union with God. Does that sound right? Therefore, redemption includes both imputed righteousness in its place, which is God's provision for the frailties of man, but it is never the divine apology for indolent, careless, sloppy living. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Do you see that? Grace is never... My definition of grace is the divine enablement. That is everything which makes it possible for you to be changed from the image and works of Satan to the image and works of God. Does that make sense? Grace is the enablement, not the apology for our sluggishness, but a means for diligent people who wish to be restored to that which was lost in the beginning. That's what redemption means, to give back that which was lost or forfeited or wrested by force from a child of God. Is that right? Think about these things and see what you think. Now, you must understand this, or the feasts will not make much sense to you. The seven feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and finally tabernacles, and then the eighth day of tabernacles, which will be Thursday of this week, Simchat Torah, the rejoicing over the law, is that great eighth day. All right, now, what is this a type? This is a type of redemption. Does it look to you, if we start at Passover and terminate with tabernacles, does that suggest to you beginning with that which is under the influence of Satan and ending up with that which is under the influence of God? Does that suggest that to you? You see that it's consistent. This is a type of redemption, meaning deliverance. I'm so glad that Jesus did not come just to forgive the sins of the world. He came to take away the sins. Not to forgive man primarily, but to change man primarily. And it's because the kingdom is at hand that this message, I believe, will be coming forth wherever Christians are praying and seeking God. Not just going around the mountain of tradition, but really praying and seeking God. I think the Holy Spirit will tell you this. When you get home, you can make a chart of redemption. There are four great types of redemption. The first and most important is the tabernacle of the congregation. It has seven elements, beginning with the bronze altar and ending with the mercy seat. Those seven correspond to these seven. Another very important type is the 7 days of creation, beginning with light and ending with rest. And the fourth great type is the journey of Israel, beginning in Egypt and ending with rest in the land of promise. These, and it has seven elements. The wandering starts with the Passover, moves then to the going through the Dead Sea, which corresponds to unleavened bread, water baptism. The emergence on the east side of the Red Sea, the beginning of the wilderness wandering, which corresponds to first fruits, the born again experience. And then the mount, when they arrived at Mount Sinai, how many know what Mount Sinai corresponds to? Pentecost. Whenever Shavuot, which is the Jewish feast of Pentecost, comes around, they celebrate the giving of the law. The fifth feast is trumpets. That corresponds to the organizing of Israel into an army and the crossing of Jordan. And then trumpets corresponds to the organizing of Israel into an army. The Day of Atonement corresponds to the crossing of the Jordan and the conquering of the enemy. And then the tabernacles corresponds to what? Rest in the land of promise. See, so you can make a chart using those four great types: the days of creation, the feast of the Lord, the furnishings of the tabernacle, the seven furnishings, and the, what was the other one? Days of creation. And you can make a matrix, and you can study them, and they're very interesting. Notice how they all end with rest, the mercy seat, rest in the land, tabernacles, and then the seventh day. See how God has shown. We begin in chaos, don't we? We begin in chaos. The earth was without form and void, and we end up in rest. That's redemption. Make sense? Praise the Lord. Glory to His name. He has given us the Old Testament so that by these we might have not only prophecies of the future, but also one great object lesson by which we could understand spiritual abstractions. We can understand these elusive things. All right, now we covered the meanings of the first four feasts on the other tape. So let's look at something we did not cover on the prior session. And that is, can you hear me all right? Can you hear me? That is the fact that these feasts, these seven feasts, were divided into three major convocations. The first three were in 1 week. The middle one, Pentecost, was by itself. Then the last three were in 1 month, Tishri, which we are in now. Now that is of extreme importance to understand. The first three, now if you want to see the grouping, it's in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. Three times in the year shall all thy males go to Jerusalem. Deuteronomy 16, 16. Three times in the year shall thy males go to Jerusalem. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, sometimes called the Feast of Passover, these three feasts were called Unleavened Bread because during the three, you could eat only bread without leaven. Passover was eaten with unleavened bread. The day after Pentecost, which was unleavened bread proper, a single day, and then first fruits also. Animal sacrifices were offered at every feast. The blood was offered at every feast. And there were 7 days here. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, three times in the year. Of course, Christ was crucified during this season because redemption must follow the types. Christ was crucified during the Passover week, the week of unleavened bread. Then we come to the second convocation of Deuteronomy 16, 16. And in the Feast of Weeks, or as it's called, Shavuot, this is called Pentecost by us. From the Septuagint, Penta means 50, because Pentecost comes 50 days, counting from the first day of unleavened bread, as I remember as day number one, counting from this day, I believe, as day number one, as I recall. And when 50 days had elapsed, you celebrated what was termed the Feast of Weeks. Now, it was called a Feast of Weeks because 50, you had 49 days. How many weeks is 49 days? Seven. So you had a week of weeks, 49 days, and then the 50th day was Shavuot or Pentecost. Now, when the Holy Spirit fell in the book of Acts, He did not fall because they had finally prayed through or had finally gotten in one accord. What does the Bible say about when the Holy Spirit fell? When the day of Pentecost, that is Shavuot, had finally come, the Jews from all over the Roman Empire, under the command of Deuteronomy 16, 16, were in Jerusalem for Shavuot. And there was another group of Jews, about 120 of them, not the thousands observing Shavuot, but another 120 in an upper room. And then God, on the exact day, when the day had fully come, 10 days after Christ's ascension, they were all with one accord in one place. And Jesus shed forth the Holy Spirit from heaven. Now, many of us here are Pentecostal people, which does not give us, I don't think, make us superior to anybody. I'm just saying that for a point. We do not realize it, but we term ourselves after one of the seven feasts. That's where we get our name, is from the fourth feast of the Lord. Then, this is the second annual convocation. Then you have a couple of months elapse. I think Shavuot is around May, I believe. The Passover is around Easter season, and then you wait 50 days and you have Shavuot. Then you have to wait till the end of September, well, this year it's in October, the time of the former rains, which we got drenched yesterday, that you were drenched with the former rain. If anybody talks to you about the latter rain, just say, I've been drenched with the former rain. That's the former rain that came down yesterday. That's the end of the six-month drought. And at that time comes the month, that's in the month Tishri. On the first of Tishri, now, when you come to the seventh month, you come to Tishri. Now, here, you begin something very important to our Christian thinking. We have believed that Pentecost was the last personal experience that we could have before Jesus came. Don't we more or less imply this? Well, as Jan Willem said yesterday morning, you don't always hear at a convention that which you always knew. If you do, you are wasting your time. Think about that. If you travel several thousand miles to hear what you already knew, you're not redeeming the time. At least not as far as knowledge is concerned. We teach two definite works of grace if we are full gospel people, and if not, God bless the others. We're not up here to brag, we're just analyzing. We preach two definite works of grace: salvation and the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Or if you're a Nazarene, you would call that sanctification. Or a Methodist, an old-fashioned Methodist, you might say, I'm saved and I'm sanctified. But the Bible does not teach by type at all, whatsoever, two definite works of grace. It teaches three levels of Noah's Ark, three great divisions of the wilderness wandering, Egypt, the wilderness, the land, the three great convocations, the courtyard, the holy and the most holy, the fruit, the more fruit and much fruit. I'll walk the first day, the second day, and the third day I'll be perfected. Hosea says after 2 days he will raise us up, and the third day we shall live in his sight. The three anointings of David. You will never find, to my knowledge, two, when you're discussing redemption, two symbolizes the witness of power. That's why there's two witnesses, and why there were two wave loaves. It refers to the double portion, you shall receive power to do what? Wait, what does it say? You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. Pentecost, your main ceremony was the heaving of two great 16-pound loaves before the Lord. That's why in Revelation 11, there are two witnesses. Two is the number of witness in power. Once have I heard, twice was it spoken, that power belongs unto the Lord. No place will you find two as a type of a complete Christian experience. Three. This always comes as a shock to us, and it's unnerving. Can you remember when you were saved? I was saved, but not in Pentecost. Then when I heard about Pentecost, I had a decision to make. Did that happen to anybody else in here? Yeah, and that's a little humbling, isn't it? Isn't it a little humbling? Well, so it is today. If you're all spread out and nesting, Get packed up. God is moving on. The cloud and the fire are moving on. Pentecost does not typify the land of promise. What does it typify? Sinai, the giving of the law. We're under the law of the Spirit of life. Our law is the Holy Spirit, to follow Him. Is that right? He's the Spirit of the New Covenant. 2 Corinthians, 3rd chapter. Not the oldness of the letter, but the newness of the Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God. He's our law. So, the land of promise, the first time that I heard that there was a move of God past Pentecost was in 1948. And you talk about the rapture. I thought I was going to be raptured. In fact, I did at that time have a brief out-of-the-body experience because the glory of God was so strong in that area where we heard from a very godly minister who's been dead many years. Now, you look at the type and decide for yourself. We have been at unleavened bread. Most of us have been saved, baptized in water, been born again, and we have received the Holy Spirit. Now, God is telling us, I have another great work for you. And this great work, I believe, and I don't know all there is to know about this, and I'm listening to the other brethren, and what they are saying is exactly corresponds to what I have felt from the Lord. We are entering now into a deeper, fuller, richer, more mature experience with God, which will rise in crescendo until the climax is the return of Jesus. Instead of the viewpoint that the church will be, as it is now, a valley of dry bones, and the Lord will come to this valley of dry bones and rend the spiritual milieu and somehow perfect us on the way up, which is a viewpoint. Instead of that, we are conceiving of this, that the spiritual tide is going to rise in the church until the coming of the Lord is just one more step. Think of that. Does that make sense to you? How many know that before the rain came down in the days of Noah, the fountains of the deep were broken up? Did you ever notice that verse in Genesis? The fountains of the deep were broken up, and then the windows of heaven were opened. And why not? Why not? Should the Lord come for such as we have today? Or should He come for a bride without spot or wrinkle? What do you think? Think about that. See what makes sense to you. Because when the Lord appears, when Messiah appears, according to the Scripture, we also shall appear together with Him. It seems to me, therefore, from the standpoint of logic, let alone the times, that what will happen from now till the coming of the Lord will be a steady growth on the part of the wheat. And thank God, because the tares are growing too. We better start growing in righteousness because the tares are growing. Amen? Amen? And according to the words of our Lord, of Jesus, they shall grow side by side till the harvest, which means a great increase in righteousness. And what are you hearing preached from the brethren? Repentance, righteousness. Now, the second feast is Pentecost. Now, say that by voice because space is limited. And I want to show you something now. We come across here. Let's look now at those last three feasts, and I'll put them here again for emphasis. Trumpets. Now, here is a thought that may sound complex, but it's not really. And you'll be able to figure this out in a jiffy, if not now, from the tape. We are dealing here with two different years. The Jews have 2 years. I do not know about your calendar, but in America we also have 2 years. We have a year which begins with January 1st. And that is a calendar year. We have a year which begins with July 1st. That is a fiscal year. How many have that in your nation? You have 2 overlapping years that are divided by 6 months. June 30th terminates 6 months of the calendar year. And July 1st commences the 7th month of the calendar year, the 1st month of the fiscal year. Is that confusing to anyone? 2 years running concurrently for different purposes. Make sense? Well, this is important. Grasp onto that now, because this is very, very significant for what is happening today. There's one Jewish year which begins with the month Abib, I call it. That's a pre-exilic name. But anyway, I will call it the month Abib. It has a post-exilic name. All right. Abib, if you remember Exodus 12, it says concerning the Passover, this shall be the beginning of months unto you. How many remember that? Now, prior to that time, in ancient times, that was the 7th month of the year. But God made it the 1st month. This shall be the beginning of months unto you. Passover shall mark. Passover comes on the 14th day of the 1st month, the month Abib. And then the lamb was slain in the evening of the 14th, and the first day of unleavened bread began at that period between the evenings. Between the evenings, they went out at midnight on the 15th Abib, the 1st month. But that is the religious year, the year which begins with Passover is the religious year. There is another year, and it is called the year of kings and contracts. Think of that. The year of kings and contracts. What do you suppose is the 1st month of the year of kings and contracts? Tishrei. Tishrei, the 7th month. Now, when the Jews of today celebrate New Year's Day, Rosh Hashanah, do you think that they would celebrate the first day of the 1st month of the religious year, the month Abib? Do they celebrate the 1st of Abib or the 1st of Tishrei? What do you think? The Rosh Hashanah. What do you think day it comes on? Tishrei. So, on Tishrei, you have the blowing of the shofar. You have the blowing of the shofar. And that's why in among the nations we blow horns on New Year's Day. It celebrates something that preceded even the Passover. It was original. And then the Passover, God came in and interrupted it, but then he restored it. Now, what is that saying to us? We are living on the earth as people. And then God comes to us and he interrupts. He takes us from the earth as it were. Doesn't Paul say this? Let your conversation, let your way of life be where? Philippians 3. In heaven. Isn't that what he says? Your citizenship is in heaven. He says, why are you troubled with touch not, taste not? Set your affection on things above. Do you see what God has done? He has come to our life and he has interrupted it and he has said, leave the earth. And so Colossians says, you are dead. Not shall be. Are. Am I correct? Am I using the tenses correctly? And your life is hidden with God in Messiah. So do you see how God came and wrenched, as it were, as he did with the month Abib, as he did with the Passover, forget the heathen calendar, I'm giving you a new calendar. And you will observe the Passover, and this shall be unto you the beginning of months. And so we say, we're baptized in water, meaning that we are crucified to this world. Our life in this world is over. I wish people would preach that more often. Water baptism is not a sign that you joined your church. I hope that isn't taught in your church. If it is, forgive me. But there's no scripture for that. Water baptism is your being identified with the death of Jesus upon the cross. And when you come out of the waters of baptism, that is a symbol that you have been raised to the right hand of God and are to walk in newness of life, in union in his death, in union in his resurrection. Romans 6 interprets water baptism for us. So, we have thought only of heaven because we're told that we're not here anymore. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. It's not here. You're dead. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. Naturally, we're heavenly minded. How could we be otherwise? That's what teachers of sanctification tell us. Now what has happened? God is saying, I'm ready to bring you back to the earth. Because you have come to another year. Not a religious year, but a year of kings and contracts. Praise God. Do you see that? Praise the Lord. The trumpet is blown as the announcement of the coming of two things, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. These are called the days of awe. But what they are is the beginning of the kingdom of God. Praise the Lord. And toward what is the kingdom of God oriented? The earth. All of the prophets tell us that. None of the prophets is oriented toward life in heaven. None of them. They are oriented toward the coming of the glory of God from heaven until the earth is filled with God's glory as the waters cover the sea. That's why the renewal, that's why you feel at home in Jerusalem, is because you are going to return with Yeshua HaMashiach and stand upon the Mount of Olives with him. so shall we ever be with the Lord. And you are going to see Him crowned King on the throne of David. And then you yourself will be sent as a part of Jerusalem, because it's written on us, to the nations, to rule in the name and presence of Jesus, the nation of the earth. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Lord, we just praise you this day. Lord, we worship thy holy name. Oh, we worship you, Jesus. We worship you, King Jesus. King Jesus. You are not only our Savior, but our Lord and King. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Oh, we're moving now from the 23rd Psalm to the 24th Psalm. See, as soon as you move from the Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd," to the Psalm that says, "Who is this King of glory?" We don't know him. He's mighty in battle. Jesus, in his kingly bearing, would make Genghis Khan look like a pussycat. I mean that. When he is shepherd, he is all shepherd. When he is king, he is all king. There is no mixture in the field. Praise the Lord. But how does the 24th Psalm start off? What are the first two words? Oh, you should know that. If I said, what were the first two words of the 23rd Psalm, could you tell me?
The Lord.
The Lord. Because you're dwelling, we've been dwelling here. But God is moving us on. Now we know the first two words of the 24th Psalm. What is it? The earth. Praise the Lord. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. The world and they who dwell therein. They don't belong to Satan. Don't give Satan anything. Don't give him one square inch. Would you give him Denmark or Holland or England? Would you give these beautiful countries to Satan? Never! 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 The earth belongs to whom? The Lord! The Lord! They are his inheritance, Psalms 2. And he founded them upon a rock, right? No. What did he found them upon? The seas and the floods. You can't build anything on the seas and the floods. Did you ever try to lay any cement on a flood? There's only one rock. And when he comes, the earth will be established. Praise the Lord. The meek shall inherit the earth. Now, he's shown us this. The trumpets, the shofar, the trumpet, if you are moving with God in your personal life, if you are moving with God, this is what is going to happen. If it does not happen, tell me about it. I'll send you back your dollar from the book, all right? This is what's going to happen to you. You're going to find the Lord coming to you personally and asking for a deeper entrance into your life than you have experienced previously. You may have been sanctified. You may have really known the Lord. But I dare say that you're going to find that to which you have been accustomed to begin to shake, if it hasn't already. Is there anybody in here that it's already been shaken? My goodness, it looks like about half of the group. Or at least 25%. Oh, it's closer to half, actually. 40% maybe of the group. That is not Satan. That is God. Our troubles are not coming from Satan. They're coming from the Lord. What? That's right. We belong to God, not to the devil. We belong to God. He's the one who wounds. He's the one who heals, not the devil. God. He is seeking a deeper place in your life. What you have now has been for the purpose of bringing you to a fullness that Paul mentions in Ephesians 3, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And God is doing this for you, and will do it for you, if you'll have your ear open to the Lord. Turn off the television and listen to the Lord. Amen? Oh, may. I think I better say that again. In the precious time you're wasting, if so be that's true, I don't have a thing about the television except that it distracts us from what God is doing. Take time to listen. Listen. The trumpet of the Lord is sounding in the spiritual realm. And He is building His army. And we are learning discipline. We have known Jesus as our personal Savior, but we have not known Him as our personal Lord. You'll hear God's people say, "The Lord told me to do this, but..." That's a rebel. That's a rebel. The members of the body of the Messiah are those who do the Lord's will. The kingdom is the doing of the Lord's will in earth. Forget the apostasy that's around us. God has brought you here to begin to come under the discipline of Jesus. To hear, if you haven't already, and I'm sure many of you have, that He is no more content with people who kind of serve Him and say, "It's all right, I'm saved by grace." That day is over for us. He is demanding the most rigorous obedience. I have had this experience in the last month. I preach Friday night a distance from my home. I have to drive back an hour's drive in San Diego. And a month ago, I came out. I was tired. I preached. I had a long ways to drive. And a very trusted brother said to me, "Be careful on the way home. Watch out for things unusual." And knowing the brother, I thought, I better pay attention, because he's not giving to this sort of thing. I got in the car and I said, "Lord, how about this?" And immediately the word of the Lord came. "Be careful, be careful, be careful." Well, I'll tell you how I drove home like this. I didn't know what to expect. And I was saying, "Lord, is this you? Is this you? This is new to me." I felt, change one lane over and stay there. And I got about two-thirds of the way home, and I felt, and in the meanwhile I'm saying, "Lord, you know, what's going on?" I'm watching. And I felt the Lord say, "It is behind you. You were nearly killed." Well, you know, it could be your imagination. So my son has a scanner, which is a radio device that picks up police broadcasting. I thought, if this is the Lord, when I get home, He will have something to say. This will have been an unusual night. Watch out for unusual. Only unusual thing I saw were several cars that speeded by me very quickly. It was quite unusual. I said, if this is God, there'll be a confirmation. I walked in the house, And both my son and my wife had been listening to the scanner. I guess they were nervous about me. And I walked, and the first thing my wife said to me was, Escondido blew up tonight. That's the city in which we live, Escondido. There had been accident after accident. One brother told me in the hospital where he worked, there were 4 trauma cases just in that one hospital. That means a life-threatening calamity, serious crash. But what it taught me was this. We are living in days which are going to be increasingly dangerous. And we had better not be driving around gawking, gabbing foolishly. If we want to survive in the Middle East or any place else, we better be constantly listening to Jesus. And we better be obedient. If he says change one lane and you feel reasonably sure that's the Lord and it's safe to do so, it can't hurt and it might help. As for me, I prefer to listen to the Lord. And not these I've heard since I've been a Christian 40 years, many times I've heard people say, the Lord called me to the mission field, but I didn't go. No more. That day is over. A king does not deal this way. Can you hear me? We're moving past Pentecost to the blowing of the trumpet. And when it blows, Israel comes. You don't say, oh, I think I'll sleep in my tent today. When you know it's the Lord, when you know it is your God, you move. Remember Lot's wife. Discipline that we have not known in many cases, we have not known. Isn't that true? Absolute discipline in the kingdom. The doing of God's will. Then we come. The first three feasts are considered together as salvation. The fourth feast, Pentecost, is by itself because the Holy Spirit is everything to the church. God, He is God. He does everything. The Holy Spirit does in the absence of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is our sanctification. You go right on down the line. He takes of the things of Christ. And He is here in lieu of Jesus. He is God among us, the Holy Spirit. We obey His voice. We obey the Holy Spirit. He gives the gifts. But now, we're coming to the third great area. First salvation, then Pentecost. Now, the kingdom, tabernacles, realm. And it begins with the trumpet. God summoning His people to the year of kings and contracts, to the year of doing business in the earth. And one might say, well, what relationship does tabernacles have with the kingdom of God? Here comes another definition. You ready? I know it's long. We have so much to cover. Hang on for dear life. All right. Here comes another definition for you. The kingdom of God is God in Christ, in the saints, ruling the world. The kingdom of God is God in Christ, in the Messiah, ruling the world. Now, where does tabernacles come in? Before we can rule, what must be true? In terms of what I said, you're all intelligent now, look at me, in terms of what I said, what must be true before any one of us can rule with God. We must be in absolute union with God through Jesus Christ. Not as we are. Pentecost is waters to the knees. Remember Ezekiel chapter 47? We're moving to waters to the loins. And then finally waters to swim in, where we are just abandoned to God and become one in Jesus. John 17, 21 through 23. You know it, don't you? I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made one in us. Can you believe that? Let that sink in. Let that sink in. Don't abridge it. Don't hedge with it. That's the tabernacle of God of Revelation 21 that's coming to dwell among men. I in them, Messiah in us, and thou in me, the Father in the Messiah, that they may be one as we are one. That is the most holy place. What can you say after that? What can you say after that? That is totality. That is all that any spiritual person could ever desire, to be so lost in God, in Christ, that he no longer is an individual. We never lose our identity in Jesus, but we lose our individuality. Today, that is what we are coming to grips with. Are we willing to let go of our individuality, our own way, in favor of becoming a part of God through Messiah? See, Messiah Jesus never loses his identity, does he? But he has lost his individuality. Because he, wherever he is, God is there. Is that right? And wherever God is, the two are one. One. God is bringing us into that oneness. I tremble to say it. I tremble to say it. But that is what God, see, from the image and works of Satan, and union with Satan, to the image and works of God, but something that is infinitely more precious, infinitely more precious than the image and works of God. And what is that? Union. Because Antichrist is the image and works of God apart from union. That is what is coming into our charismatic move, is people who desire power, not union. Oh God, give me this, do that. Lord, wait on me, send me $1,000, do this. Such an abomination. The greatest thing with God is not power. It's union. Hallelujah. To be married to Jesus. To lose our individual. We never lose our identity. Never. It is enhanced, paradoxically, our identity. Jesus never loses his identity. Things in God are always enhanced.
But what we lose is our right to be an entity cruising around bringing chaos into the universe in favor of I and them and thou and me, that they may be made one in us. To what end? What else does it say in John 17:23? What is the purpose? That the world may believe. The kingdom is God in Messiah, in us, reaching out to bring the glory of God to the nations of the earth. Hallelujah. That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of God. Thy kingdom come. Behold the tabernacle of God. That's us. That's the holy city. The wife of the Lamb. The throne of God and of the Lamb are being made in us. Are they not? Let Jesus come into my heart. That's all we're saying. We're just pointing out the implications and the purpose. It's for the nations. God so loved not the church, the world. The church is called out from the world for what purpose? To be the tabernacle of God. The church is called out from the world for what purpose? To be the tabernacle of God. For what purpose? That the world might believe. And what did God say to Abraham? In thy seed, are you Abraham's seed?
Yes.
You sure?
Yes.
What's going to happen in you, according to Genesis? All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Well, let me ask you a question. Are you a king and priest of God? Does Revelation 1:9, isn't it, say he has made us to be kings and priests unto his Father? Something like that? Is that right? Well, over whom are we going to rule? One another? For whom shall we serve as a priest? For one another? No, Messiah is our priest. Is he not? We have one priest. Well, if we are being made priests, for whom then whom shall we serve as a priest? The nations. The tabernacle of God is with men. Doesn't it say in Romans 8 that the creation groans and travails in pain? What is the creation according to Romans 8? What is it waiting for? The manifestation of the sons of God. Why? Because the creation itself shall be released from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Is that right? Who's going to do that releasing? Oh, you're faint. Is this all new to you? Is this all new to you? Oh my. Isn't this what the Bible is talking about? Isn't it a book of restoration? Isn't God going to restore paradise on the earth? And isn't he himself going to walk as he did in the beginning? All things shall be restored. Acts 3, the beginning times of the restoration of all things. But God will not walk in person. How shall he walk? You are being made a habitation for God through the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, the last verse. Brother, you have a question.
No, not a question. Revelation 5:10 just seems to sum up.
Sum it up for us, brother. Stand up, if you will, and sum it up for us.
Revelation 5:10. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.
Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We're on biblical ground. Praise his name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We're on biblical ground. You find it from Genesis to Revelation. This is God's purpose, is that he should be revealed through his servant. His servant is the Messiah. Jesus is the great head and Lord. From the beginning, we are built up in the head to become what? The body of the Messiah. Messiah and Christ are absolute synonyms. Absolute synonyms. Messiah is Greek, and Messiah is Hebrew, Anglicized Hebrew, and Christ is Anglicized Greek. There is no difference. We are being created the body of the Messiah. Why? So that the fullness of Jesus might reach out through us, so that you might have a little inheritance to love and cherish, and yet it will not be you, but Messiah in you. Because his inheritance is the nations and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, I must cover this middle feast. Not cover it, but acquaint you with the problem. I see your hand, brother. Maybe we could ask it. People may have to rush out, but I must give you this thought, because you try to jump from trumpets to tabernacles, and you cannot do that. The Day of Atonement. And then comes tabernacles. And this is the high holy day, Yom Kippur, of the Jewish year. When the veil was parted so that the high priest could sprinkle blood upon and before the mercy seat. Now, what does this mean to us? The word atonement has many meanings, but the summation of those meanings probably is the word reconciliation. And I like to use it. It includes remission and covering. It actually comes from a Hebrew word for asphalt, for tar. And it means covering, but it also means propitiation and remission and forgiveness and about seven or eight things. But when you put them all together, they mean reconciliation. That which God could not countenance, he now can countenance. There was a slain goat and a living goat. And very briefly, this is the consequence for us. Our sins have been forgiven forever if we walk in the Spirit by the one offering of Jesus. He has put away sin, the guilt of sin. But now he has come to remove from us the presence of sin. And we have several forces to cope with. Satan is one. Jesus deals with him. He came to destroy the works of Satan. 1 John 3:8. The world. We come out from the world by our own choice. Love not the world. Many Christians today love the world. The Bible says love not the world. Then we have two other very important dynamics that God must deal with before he can find rest in us. You cannot go from Pentecost to tabernacles. You must go through this work of reconciliation. These two dynamics that we have to work with are, number one, the sin that dwells in us, the lust,
the lying, the gossiping, the envy, the stealing, the jealousy, all the things that keeps God's people in an uproar. And a second monster, which is even worse than the first, which is that monster of all monsters, our self-will. Now, these are two different things. One is external to us. It is something that has entered into our flesh because of the sin of Adam, and sometimes acquired. And Paul said it's a law of sin. And we deal with that according to 1 John 1:9. I hope you have that memorized. 1 John 1:9, I'm sure many do. If we confess our sins, the Holy Spirit will lead you, Romans 8:13, by the Spirit, He will lead you to confess your sins to God and sometimes to people as the Lord leads, but usually not to a congregation, primarily to God, sometimes to a brother. Confess your sins, Pastor James said, one to another. It's a wonderful way, very humbling and very, very effective. Confess your sins. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to do two things. What are they? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is an experience. If you have not had this, I invite you as soon as you can to go to the Lord and say, Lord, do you have a sin I could confess so I could get started on this? And be sure to work closely with the pastors and elders of your church. It takes a lot of experience to know how to walk in the open confession of sin without falling into the trap of condemnation, gloom, and the accusation of the devil. You can only confess your sins in victory. Once you lose your sense of victory and poise, God will back off. You have to be moving as a victorious Christian so that when some sin comes up in your life and the Spirit shows you, you don't become all gloomy and bent out of shape, but you just say, praise God, thank you, Lord, I showed you for showing me that spirit of lying that's in me, and I confess that right now. Learn to walk in the open confession of sin. When you hurt someone, don't sit home and stew on it and justify yourself. Go to the person and eat that pickle, rind and all, and say, I did wrong, I'm sorry. Don't say, I'm sorry, you're such a stinker. Say, what I did was wrong and God has convicted me. If the Lord should lead you to do that, all things must be done in the Lord or you'll walk in defeat. That's why God has this feast way at the end, is so that you'll go through confession of sin and victory and keeping your state of being without condemnation. An even more difficult ogre to deal with is our self-will. Now, we Christian people are very self-willed. The existence of denominations is prima facie evidence of self-will. We couch our self-will in all kinds of religious justification and platitudes. But when you boil it all down, we wanted to have our own way. That's the end of it. Now, I'll tell you that God does not deliver us as we confess our self-will. I wish He did. But He has another device for dealing with self-will. How many know what it is? The cross. Not the cross of Jesus. Your cross. Your cross. As God deals with you as through the cross, if you're willing to bear it, and many are not today, but if you're willing to bear your personal cross after Messiah Jesus, and you are willing to become a worm and no man, if you are willing to lose your spiritual reputation, and instead of being a pillow in the church, become something nondescript. If you are willing to become nothing and let the Lord have your gifts and your abilities and take up your cross, that cross will slay your self-will. It's not pleasant. but it is the last and greatest death that we die. We die three deaths, to the world, to sin, and finally to self. It's the last and greatest death that we die. I'm not here to say it's pleasant. I am here to say, apart from it, you cannot enter into the tabernacle's experience in its fullness, because then you would have, dwelling in one house, two wills, and that cannot be. Praise God. God is not going to make you a king and a priest over the nations when you try to get God and other people to go your way. He's looking for people who have taken their cross and borne the persecution, the suffering, the prolonged onerous tasks that come to the cross-bearing disciple. As Oswald Chambers said, the boredom of it all, the pain of it all, the ignominy of it all, the delayed gratification of it all. There's where the saints are made. As God is bringing us through the Day of Atonement, there is coming a great worldwide Day of Atonement, but I'm speaking now to us personally. As He does, we find a richness of the presence of God and Christ. According to John 14:23, we will come unto Him and make our abode with Him. A more profound, more powerful experience than we have known or even thought was possible this side of glory. And it will be sufficient. I have time to tell you this, right up to the wire. There are coming very dangerous days. Listen, the primary danger will be deception. If you think that you cannot be deceived, you are mistaken. You can be. I can be. I have been. God has taught me these things by experience. I never thought I could be deceived, but I was deceived, and God taught me. The only thing that will prevent you and me from being deceived in the days to come is a deeper, fuller, richer experience of God and Christ dwelling in us so that we can distinguish. See, we've had our church in America. I can speak about America. I'm a patriotic American. But I'm also a Christian. And I'm talking to you as Christians. We share a common kingdom, regardless of our nationality. And I want to warn you, in our nation, a great part of the charismatic people have been deceived handily with what is called the prosperity move, what we call the super faith movement, putting faith in place of Jesus. Just swept off their feet. God is going to protect us against discernment, against deception, if we take up our cross and follow Him, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. But to those Christians who do not do that, according to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, God Himself will send them a strong delusion because they sought Christ. I'm talking about the charismatic move. The others can just ignore it. You're free. I'm talking about us who are in the full gospel movement. We're in the place of danger, greatest opportunity and greatest danger. We are getting off trying to seek the power of God apart from the cross. And the prosperity message and the faith message have no cross in them. If it's bad, it's from the devil. If you don't like it, it's from the devil. It's from the devil, all right. It's the message that's from hell. It's Antichrist. Be alerted. The true message of the Lord is not how great we're going to be. What great power we have. That will come. First must come repentance and righteousness.
Hallelujah. I feel the presence of God here. Let's stand very quietly in His presence.